As we prepare to hear God's word read once again and then proclaimed to us, let's look to Him in prayer, asking that He will open our hearts, our minds, to give us understanding, to change us so that we will hear Him and then live for Him. Let's pray together. Father, who are we that You should be so gracious to us? We are not only those who have rebelled against You over the years, but we are those who, apart from Your grace to us in Jesus Christ, are ill-deserving of any good from Your hand. But we thank You and we praise You that in spite of the fact that we are undeserving, You have shown mercy. You have poured out Your grace so that through our Savior Jesus and by the gift of Your Holy Spirit, we can call upon You and call You our God and our Father. And we thank You that as our God and as our Father, You have sent us Your holy word from the beginning to the end, Genesis through Revelation. We thank You for this word of Yours that is a living and powerful word as You use it to change hearts and minds, to draw us to Yourself for Your glory. Lord, as we now hear it read once more, a portion of it, and as we hear it opened up to us in the preaching of it, we pray, O God, that by Your Spirit who gave this word, by that very same Spirit, You would open our hearts, soften them, and our minds so that we will receive what You have for us. Change us through it for the better, Lord, for Your glory. And now, O Lord, as it is a human vessel You use to proclaim Your word, one who is as weak as the weakest, we pray that You would give to him strength, clarity of thought and of speech, that the words he speaks will be the very words You want each and every one here this morning to hear from You for Your glory and for their good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our reading from God's Word this morning and the passage for our sermon is found in Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 62. Our sermon will especially focus on 57 through 62, but we'll see the setting of it in this whole section, so we'll read that part. That's on page 868 if you are using one of the Pew Bibles, so to follow along as we read this portion of God's Word. Luke 9, 51 to 62. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." As Luke tells the story of Jesus' life throughout what we refer to often as the Gospel of Luke, Here in this section at verse 51 of chapter 9, Luke identifies a transition moment in the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Jesus' adventure, so to speak, enters now its final phase. He is, to echo the title of a 1990s movie, Dead Man Walking. Because what happens at this point in the story, as Luke lays it out for us, is that Jesus turns his attention to Jerusalem and he sets his face to go there because that is where his earthly life will come to an end. Jesus knew what was coming. He knew the agonizing death that was awaiting him, hanging on a Roman cross. A death that is ultimately a death by suffocation, as the spikes are hammered through the hands and the feet, and the victim hangs on the cross. Little by little, breathing becomes more and more difficult. The lungs fill with fluids, and the victim suffocates and dies on that wooden beam. Yet even though Jesus knew what awaited him, Luke says he set his face to go to Jerusalem. I don't know about you, but if I knew that was waiting for me, I would be more like Jonah, who, when God said to him, "Go to Nineveh and proclaim my word, give them a chance to repent," said, "No way, where's the ship in the opposite direction?" That's how we react when we see trouble coming. But Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, the place of death. Yet Jesus refused to avoid it or to run from it. On the contrary, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face. That's Luke's way of saying this is a man filled with determination that no one could possibly derail or turn away. That's really significant. Of course, that's sort of a boring thing to say. You can say that in every passage of Scripture. But there's a significance to the fact that Luke records that and makes that observation at this point in his gospel in the story. Because just before he records, that he makes this point, just before he records the story in the verses 57 to 62, as Jesus continues on his way. Because you see, Jesus' commitment to his task, to the proclamation and establishment of the kingdom of God, was the all-encompassing focus of his life. It directed all that Jesus said and did. Every word spoken, every miracle performed, every illness that he healed, every man and woman that Jesus made whole. All of this was for the sake of the kingdom of God, to fulfill his mission, to bring the good news, and frankly, to be himself the good news sent from the Heavenly Father. And now Jesus would not waver even from that death that was central and necessary for the full establishment of the kingdom of God. He set his face with that total, unwavering commitment to go to Jerusalem, ready to die so you and I could be forgiven and have eternal life. So that the kingdom of God would spread to the ends of the earth and be established in all of its fullness. Well, you see, Luke tells us about this determination of Jesus just as he then turns to this next episode in Jesus' life, where he tells us about three individuals that Jesus encounters, each claiming to be committed to Jesus, to following him, yet they prove to have little or no commitment. You see, they didn't like the adventure of discipleship, an adventure that demanded that complete and utter and absolute devotion of their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the kingdom of God. Now, the first person comes to Jesus and he says to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Some of you will remember that just reminded me of that old, was it the 60s song, "I Will Follow Him"? I'll stop right there. But you get the point. What is it? I like that guy. I'm going after him wherever he goes. Here comes this would-be disciple. "I will follow you, Jesus, wherever you're going. I like that idea. Isn't it wonderful?" But look at how Jesus replies, because Jesus is concerned with what's in the heart, not with simply what we say, because a lot of times what we say doesn't reveal where things really are in our hearts. Jesus doesn't reply, "Hey, that is great to hear. Fantastic. Give me five. Let's celebrate that you want to follow me." No, Jesus turns to this individual. We're not told if it's a man or a woman. I'm guessing in this case, the way the story progresses, probably a man, but whoever it was, he turns to this person and Jesus says, "Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Is that the adventure you want to go on? Are you sure you want to come follow me? Because I have no home. I have no place where I belong. I don't even know where I'm going to go sleep tonight. In a manner of speaking. You see, foxes can hide away in their dens. They dig holes in the dirt. And they make a little home for themselves where they can find either warmth or coolness and certainly shelter. They hide their food there. They belong there. They're made to do that. It's fitting for who they are. The birds, they make their nests high up in the trees, a place of safety for them, but also a place of warmth as they go around picking different things and putting it in that nest to make it comfortable. They fit there. They have a home. But Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, he has nowhere on earth to call home in the same way. And certainly, Jesus had a home growing up in Nazareth with his family, with his parents. Later on, it seems he kept a house in the city of Capernaum for some time. But you see, what Jesus did not have was the sense of a true belonging in this place, in this world, of being in a place that fit him and into which he fits, like the fox or the bird. In a way, we could describe Jesus' life as being unsettled and uneasy because he doesn't belong to this world. Years ago, it was when I was a senior in high school, Memorial Day weekend that year, very close to graduation time, a few of my friends and I went on a one-night camping trip. We went to an area known as Vasquez Rocks in Southern California, not too far from where we grew up. Those of you who like old westerns, this is one of those things that was used in a lot of the films. There are these big rocks that jut up at a 45-degree angle. I think they probably use them in some alien movies and things like that as well. Well, we went to climb up to the top of these, which itself was pretty foolish, mind you. It was pretty slick, but, you know, they're teenagers. We do that kind of thing. And we had decided we were going to spend the night somewhere out there. Well, every camping spot we looked for was either taken or was very clearly a place we did not belong. We went in circles for hours in our cars, and on top of it, my car kept stalling, and we were having some sort of vehicular problem. Let me tell you, that was a frightening night for a 17-year-old kid. It was a frightening night when we finally were going up some dirt road, some hill, and we found some outcropping there where we said, "It doesn't matter where we are, we're just going to sleep here tonight." And we pulled over, put up the tent, and made our dinner. I couldn't eat, frankly. I was so disturbed. There was no place to lay my head. There was no place to feel comfortable, to feel at home. You know, camping can be fun, but that one wasn't one of the fun ones. That's what Jesus is describing, that his life in this world is not a fun adventure. It's not a fun camping trip. It's a life where he doesn't really belong here and fit in here with the people that surround him and that are around him and in that ancient land. And so Jesus says to this would-be disciple, hey, you really want to follow me? Do you understand that the Christ follower's life is no picnic? It's not a camping trip for fun. There will be harrowing moments, frightening experiences, hardships galore, and you won't fit in this world. You won't feel at home. You won't say, I know I belong here. If you follow me, Jesus says, you will be uncomfortable. Sometimes literally, sometimes figuratively, you will lack the comforts and amenities of home. Now, why is it that Jesus says that? Why does he describe the life of a Christ follower, of one of his disciples, as so difficult? Well, those who want to fit in society often go with the flow. They do what everyone else is doing. You know, we talk about peer pressure. That's what everybody else is wearing. I need to wear it. That's what everybody else is drinking. I need to drink it. That's what everybody else is smoking. I need to smoke it. We can pile on example after example. If you want to fit in this world, you have to do what everyone else is doing. You have to value what everyone else is valuing. You have to delight in what everyone else is delighting in, because then you'll be one of the crowd. You'll be one of the guys or one of the gals. And the world in which we live, even though sometimes seems to like some of the things that Jesus taught and said, most often will not approve the things of Jesus. They won't like them. They won't like the fact that the Christ follower rejects many of the things that the world gang delights in. And so the Christ follower will not feel at home in this life. Jesus says to that would-be disciple, there is no place for me to lay my head. Are you ready to follow? Are you really willing to come after me and not fit in? And let me illustrate that a little bit more with a couple of examples so we can get a better grasp of that call. The ordinary way of the world is to take vengeance on anyone who has wronged you. Anyone you regard as an enemy, that's the natural instinct. It's in us too, even those of us who call ourselves Jesus' disciples. You know it and I know it. But what does Jesus say? He says, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. I want to take up the sword. I don't want to pray. But Jesus says, that's the way of the world. We saw it in James and John in the verses just before this main section of our message this morning. Here they come to this village that says, no, Jesus, you can't spend the night here. And James and John are, all right, come on, let us bring down those lightning bolts and get them. And Jesus doesn't say, yes, you're my disciple. You got it. Fight for me. He rebukes them because they haven't understood the message that Jesus comes with. The message of peace and forgiveness, where he's saying to the world, please, I'm giving you real life in the kingdom of God. Turn from those ways. You see, the world, if it's true to its heart, wants to pursue vengeance, but the follower of Jesus will learn to love even those who are called enemies. Just as Elizabeth Elliot and the sister of Nate Saint, these two women, after their brother and husband were killed by those people in Ecuador, the Alcas, what did they do? They didn't just stay home and sorrow over their losses. These two women actually themselves went and befriended that people group. And the gospel spread. They loved the very people who killed their most loved brother and husband. Years later, Steve Saint, the son of the murdered missionary, he went and spent time with the very men who killed his father, the actual ones who put the spear through the heart. He got to know them. He actually got to call them brothers in the Lord because God had worked and changed their hearts. You see, each of these individuals is an example of loving one's neighbor, loving even the ones we should hate as our enemies. The way of the world is, hate your enemies, take vengeance on them, rain down fire and fury. But Jesus says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. If you do that, you won't fit in the world. Because you're going in a direction far different than the one the world delights in. Now, the world might be, on some days, impressed by Elizabeth Elliot's actions, going and showing kindness even to those who had killed her husband. But I guarantee they'd hate her views on sexual purity, about which she wrote in the book Passion and Purity. Jesus says to men, if you even look upon a woman who's not your wife and in your heart you lust after her, you've already committed adultery. But what does the world say? It wants to gaze at every kind of titillating image. And we want to indulge in pleasures of the body without restraint. If you take a stand for the righteous sexual purity that God calls for in His Word, then you will be, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter 4:4, maligned, because you do not join with them in the same flood of debauchery. You see, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you're going to be out of place in this world. You will not be in tune with the ways of this world. We can go on piling on example upon example. Another one I was reflecting on is materialism. Now, we live in a society these days that speaks of being socially conscious and concerned about the poor and the environment, and, oh, that governmental policy is harming this group, we need to be careful about it, etc. But when it comes down to it, the fact is that the whole world, Western, Eastern, Northern, Southern, it doesn't matter which or where, is about materialism. It's about things that make us happy. That's what everybody wants. But what does Jesus say? He says, sell your possessions, give to the poor, store up treasure in heaven, not on earth. Our world scorns that attitude. Let others sacrifice. We want more for ourselves. If you're a follower of Jesus, you won't fit in, because you will delight in the things that Jesus delights in. And that is to say that the things of this world, what we have, what we own, what we sleep in, what we drive, all of these possessions are nothing. We should willingly give them away to bless others and help others in Jesus' name and for the glory of God. You want to be Jesus' disciple? Do you understand that He has nowhere to lay His head? He has nowhere to be at home? Are you prepared and ready and willing to follow and so to be rejected by the world in which you live, uncomfortable and in a sense alone? But as the story continues, the next individual comes on the scene, and Jesus Himself calls this unnamed person in verse 59 to follow Him. He says, follow Me. Now, this one also responds very willingly. Yes, sure, of course I'll follow. Hold on just a second. Let me go bury my father first. Now, it's not clear whether that means this man's father had just died, and so he had to tend to the burial. Or, on the other hand, perhaps the father was still well, but He understood the customs of that day and the responsibility of the son to give a good burial to his father when the time came. And so he was saying, Jesus, I'll follow you, but let me take care of this. It might be a few months, a few years, I'm not sure. But once I do my duty here, I will follow you. Either way, whatever the case might actually be, he shows that his priority is his earthly father and family obligation. And Jesus responds to this man. He says, look, leave the dead to bury the dead. As for you, you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Wow! Let the dead bury the dead. There's been a lot of writing on what in the world does that mean. There are a whole number of theories of how to understand it. Is he talking about, well, let the spiritually dead deal with it? Or is he talking about a realm of the dead and somehow they deal with it? It's not clear, but I don't think it was even necessarily intended by Jesus to be clear. It was intended to make a very strong point. And it's this. Jesus is saying that if you are my disciple and my follower, all of your relationships have changed. Your bond with me now trumps all others. No relationship you have, no connection you have, nothing is to trump my call on your life. Now, Jesus himself chastises the Pharisees, for example, because they dishonored their parents. They would say things like, oh, well, you know, what I have here is dedicated to God, so I know you need some things, but I can't use this wealth to help you because I've devoted it to God. Jesus takes the Pharisees to task for that kind of attitude. Jesus himself would be the first to insist that we honor father and mother. But you see, that honor and care is to flow out of our bond and our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, our connection with Him. Never does that bond with parents or with anyone else take priority over our bond with Christ. I'm going to stick to some more missionary stories this morning. Just think of the missionary called to the foreign field of service. Imagine if God is saying to you, my daughter, my son, I want you to go and serve in such and such a land and be a part of spreading the gospel there. And you respond and you say, well, hold on, I want to wait till my parents are dead, then I'll go. Then you're being like this would-be disciple. Jesus is saying that when He says go, we go. When He says come, we come. We don't wait for our parents to die. We go now. Jim Elliot, who was killed for the faith, he wrote this. He said, my going to Ecuador is God's counsel, as is my leaving Betty, his name for his, at that point, wife yet to be. And my refusal to be counseled by all who insist I should stay and stir up the believers in the U.S. And how do I know it is His counsel? Yea, my heart instructeth me in the night seasons. Oh, how good! For I have known my heart is speaking to me for God. No visions, no voices, but the counsel of a heart which desires God. You see, they were trying to persuade him to stick around the States and inspire others to go. But he understood that God had called him. How could he not go where the gospel was necessary and so needed? There are others to preach it here. His calling was to go to Ecuador. And so he went. To follow Jesus is to pledge allegiance to the Father, to the Son, and to the Spirit. It's to belong to a new realm, a new kingdom, God's kingdom. And as Paul puts it, you are not your own. You were bought for a price. Let the dead bury the dead. You go and proclaim the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth. in your homes and your neighborhoods and your communities and your workplaces and schools and other institutions, or wherever God will send you. To belong to Jesus means that no one and nothing else takes precedence or priority. It's an all-encompassing commitment to Jesus. One of the reasons the early Christians were persecuted was that they refused to worship Roman gods and to bow to Caesar as a kind of god. In AD 250, there was what is now called the Decian persecution, when the emperor of that day required everyone to sacrifice to the Roman gods and for the well-being of the emperor. And the Christians, many of them, refused and were put to death for their faith. Even earlier, around AD 111, there was persecution in the Roman provinces of Pontus and Bithynia. That's the modern-day northern part of Turkey. The governor there was a Roman governor, was a man by the name of Pliny, referred to often as Pliny the Younger. And he wrote a letter to Emperor Trajan about how he was dealing with the Christians. And he said, look, I hear about this group called Christians, and so I've been calling them to meet with me. And I asked them, are you a Christian? And if they say yes, and I press them and say, are you sure you're a Christian? And he says, and if they say yes the second time, then I punish them. So some of them recant and they say, oh, we've left that false belief behind. We will gladly sacrifice to the gods and to the good of the emperor. But he says this, Pliny that is, he says, their pertinacity and inflexible obstinacy certainly ought to be punished. You see, he couldn't tolerate the fact that these believers were committed to someone far greater than the greatest Caesar ever to live. That they would not budge from that faith even at the threat of death. He said, they need to be punished because they're so obstinate. But you see, that's what Jesus calls you and me to be as his followers. Obstinate in our faith, in following him, in knowing him, loving him, so that no one and nothing else can take us from him. The relationships of Christians had changed. He no longer was Rome or the pantheon of gods their master. No longer did that world provide the framework for their life. It was now the true God through Jesus Christ and by the Spirit. That's the one they served and followed utterly and completely. Emperors no longer could demand absolute allegiance from a Christ follower, because a Christ follower belongs to the eternal Emperor King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want to follow Christ? Do you want to be, or do you think of yourself as a Jesus follower? Ask yourself, have I sworn such allegiance to Jesus that my obedience, my service to him is the priority of life? Ask yourself, am I willing to let the dead bury the dead so that I can give my time and my talents and my treasures to spreading the good news of the gospel of Jesus? Am I wholeheartedly, unabashedly, totally, unwaveringly given over to the growth of Jesus' kingdom, such that I give up other things I believe good and right so I can serve Jesus in his kingdom building? Am I ready to give up my comforts and my pleasures for Jesus' sake? Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead. You go proclaim the kingdom of God. Well, as this episode begins to come to an end, a final would-be follower of Jesus comes up to him and he says, Lord, I will follow you. But there's that but again. I will follow you, but let me go home and say goodbye to everyone first. Jesus' response is frankly a frightening and scary one. It's one that I've read throughout my life and said, Lord, how can any of us ever claim that this is true? Jesus says to this final man, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. He reiterates in those words the call to total commitment, to be like him as he was going to the cross. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. You can't stay home and be my disciple. You have to leave your comforts. You have to put your complete energy and focus into plowing straight lines to plant seeds of the kingdom. See, if you look back while you're plowing, you might be making really nice straight lines as the animals are pulling that old wooden plow and you're making the furrows to plant the seeds. But if you look back, that's when you actually get off track and those lines will no longer be straight. Anything less than total commitment means that you are not fit or suitable for the kingdom of God. The Christian faith is not an easy believism. It's not pie in the sky, the wrong idea that the world often has of what the faith is. The faith in Christ is not about you. It is about absolute allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ and belonging to Him and to Him alone. Now, if you're thinking, how can I possibly be a disciple if that's what it requires? How can anyone have that level of commitment? If you're thinking that, and I hope you are, I say to you, you're right. You can't do it. You're not fit for the kingdom of God. No one is fit for the kingdom of God. But as you and I feel the weight and the terror of that thought, Jesus' own promise and guarantee rush to your salvation and mine. Mark 10:27, Jesus says, referring very much to following him, Jesus says, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Jesus calls you and me to the adventure of discipleship, a harrowing adventure. But Jesus never leaves you alone in it. You'll fail. You can't do it. You can't even believe in him if he doesn't give you the gift of faith. But he promises to be with you and me to the end of the age. Matthew 28. By his Holy Spirit, he promises to give you the power and the strength to live that completely dedicated, committed, sacrificial life to him and for his glory. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The Apostle Paul, Philippians 4:13. That's the good news, the gospel of Jesus. His demands are great, but he also says his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Not because the Christian life will be just smooth sailing all the way through. No. He says that because he has made the way. In his life, in his death, and in his resurrection and ascension, he provides and he guarantees all that is needed and necessary, both so that you will believe in Him and belong to God and then be filled with His Spirit and therefore be a totally, wholeheartedly, completely, fully devoted, dedicated follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the good news. Embrace it. Follow Him, and He will see you through. Let's pray. O Lord, we are weak, but You are strong. Come to us in our weakness. Fill us with Your Spirit. Empower us so that we will truly live the life of followers of Jesus, bringing glory and honor to Your holy name. And Lord, even as we ask You to work in us in this way, we want even now to commit and dedicate and give ourselves to You. Receive us, O Lord, as we bring our gifts and offerings as a small token of our dedication to You. Receive them, multiply them, use them to build Your kingdom and change our hearts. Make us like our Savior, completely dedicated and committed to Your cause. In Jesus' name, amen.